Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, November 4th, we are studying Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. In today's text, St. Paul proclaims to the Colossians that Jesus is both the one through whom all things are created and the one through whom all things are reconciled to God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Daniel Breggy. Pastor Breggy serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church Preble near Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Breggy, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Privileged to be here.
I'm glad to have you with us, Pastor. As we get started, talk to us a little bit about the context of the letter to the Colossians and what St. Paul has been saying leading up to this text.
All right. Well, you know, different theologians have different perspectives as to possible reasons why the letter to the Colossians was written. But I think as we look at it, the Apostle Paul is especially concerned that the Colossians have a correct knowledge of Christ and of the various doctrine that is associated with him. And I think he is concerned also about their understanding of holy baptism and the wonderful reality of holy baptism as it relates to their lives as the people of God. So, you know, for instance, in Colossians 1, he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And then the next verse, increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we see there and throughout the epistle, the emphasis on this correct knowledge. And of course, they have been catechized, but as is the case with every Christian, catechism and recatechism occurs throughout our lives. I've often compared it to learning a language. My wife in high school had 5 years of Spanish, and she never kept up with it. And do you think she can still speak or understand Spanish? Very little. And so he's recatechizing, if you will, and he's also sharpening their understanding of some of these things. And in Colossians 2, he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And we'll talk about that if we get to the end of our text. But the faith, in other words, what the doctrine of the church is. And he says, just as you were taught. And then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So you can see that the Colossians were being lured and tempted by various philosophies and various deceits that were in line with human tradition and not in line with God's word. And of course, these temptations have occurred throughout the history of the church. And then just one more thought in Colossians 2, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And the reason I read that is because, you know, as the epistle to the Colossians moves along, we see then that the Apostle Paul, unbeknownst to many, is referring back to this statement about baptism. And so later on, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, well, where did they die? Well, he just said that they were buried with him in baptism. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Well, where were they raised with Christ? Well, he says that you were raised with him through faith, having been buried with him in baptism. So the reference back to the teachings of Christianity, and of course they center in Christ, his person and his work at the cross and empty tomb, and then of course our baptism into that. So I think this is what the Apostle Paul is especially directing us to in Colossians 1, and emphasizing particularly the person of Christ, true God and true man. So I don't know, should we read through the entire pericope?
Let's do that. All right. So the text that we have for today, again, is Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's the text for today, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. Pastor Brege, just briefly on before we start working through verse by verse or even phrase by phrase, verses 15 to 20 are often considered a hymn. Can you talk a little bit about just that section, which really speaks at length of who Christ is?
Yes, and it also, it almost has kind of a hymnic rhythm, if you will, as it moves through the identity of our Savior, particularly his deity. And we do find such sections actually in any number of English translations kind of sectioned off as if they were recognized as hymns or as confessional statements in the early church. So, yeah, I think it's very profound that the church recognized these realities and indeed would, if it's the case or not the case with this, but they would include such references and statements in their worship. And so... Yeah, I don't doubt that that's a very possible reality.
This goes a little, again, afield of the text itself, but it did strike me as considering this as a hymn, which it certainly has that feel to it. This is one of Paul's letters from prison. We're reading several of his letters from prison right now. We just finished Philippians, and it just struck me as I was preparing for this conversation that Philippians 2 has this marvelous hymn in it concerning the person and the work of Christ, about his humiliation and his exaltation. And Paul writes that one from prison. And here we are in this letter to the Colossians, which he's also writing from prison, as he'll note toward the end of the letter. And you've got this another marvelous hymn about the person of Christ and his work as well. It just struck me that two of these very famous hymns in the scriptures are found in Paul's prison epistles. And I don't know that there's much to make of that, but it did. I was thinking a hymn would be a very good thing to know while you're suffering in prison. You think about Paul singing hymns in prison with Silas in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. I don't know. I thought that was interesting.
Yes, indeed. And of course, the Apostle Paul would be particularly familiar with the hymn book of the Jews, Psalms.
Sure.
And so much of the Psalms are about our Savior. And absolutely. So very instructive to go back to the Psalms and realize that this hymn book really magnifies the coming Christ. So
All right, let's start working our way through this hymn that begins in verse 15. Now, Paul says, first of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Let's just tackle that first phrase.
That's exactly what I was going to do. It's not even the full verse, but it is so pregnant, if you will. He is the image of the invisible God. This word image in the Greek icon or eikon, as some would pronounce it, is used particularly to reference a statue or a physical form, a visible representation. And so, for instance, when Jesus seeks a coin concerning the taxes, he seeks a coin with Caesar's image. In other words, this visible representation. And in the book of Revelation, we see references to the image of the beast, a statue that is made in the book of Revelation. And so it is that man continually seeks an image to worship. In Romans, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we have this image of God. And what's interesting is the Apostle Paul says image, that is visible or physical, if you will, representation of the invisible. So how can that be that you can have an actual visible representation of something that is invisible? And yet that is precisely what our Savior says when he says, for instance, if you have seen the Father, you have seen me, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or the Apostle John writes, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So it's something that could be seen in this, shall we say, seeable man named Jesus. This man is the image, the physical representation of the invisible God. And so this image also brings us back to Genesis. And, you know, when we see the full verse, image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, that fits exactly the first Adam. He is created in God's image, you know? And so being created in God's image, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. Well, what did God look like? Well, the image was here established in the man named Adam and the woman also. They are one, and that's why male and female, he created them. And the Apostle Paul then, in writing to the Corinthians, correctly, of course, compares our Lord Jesus to the first Adam. And what's interesting, if you read some ancient Jewish writings, they would refer to the Adam of Genesis as the first Adam. And of course, our Savior is the second Adam. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who is that last Adam? Well, it's our Lord Jesus. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And I think that is a summary of something very important that must be realized. Adam in Genesis received the image of God. And here in our text, we see that Christ is the image of God. He doesn't receive it. He, as the eternal Son of God, now one with the human nature, he is the image of God. So in Christ, the invisible becomes visible. And I think that as we look at this, this is truly profound. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, of course, you and I don't see Jesus, but nonetheless, through the word of the apostles, the word of the New Testament, we do behold Jesus, and we are able to, shall we say, behold this image of God in Christ. And just one point of speculation, and I'd like to get your opinion on this, and maybe you've read about this, I don't know. But, you know, as I visit with my Christian friends who are not Lutheran, many of them don't even learn the Ten Commandments, but if they do, they learn as one of the commandments, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And from the get-go, the Christian church said, well, you know, we're just going to include that as part of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods." And is it possible, is it likely that the church omitted this reference because now in Christ we actually have a visible representation of God, and now we can actually make images and draw pictures and so on and so forth of Jesus? And of course, this was a very important point of contention with the early Christian church. Could they make icons? Could they make these statues? And I think it's no coincidence that the primary icon, if you will, of Christians is Jesus on the cross. You know, we preach Christ crucified. And I've got in front of me a kind of a collection of crucifixes here. This is the image that God wants us to especially realize is the love of God, is the salvation of God, is the peace that comes from God, the forgiveness, and so on and so forth. And so what do you think? Did our use now of these actual images come from this fact that now in Jesus of Nazareth, we have an actual physical representation of God?
I think you're right on with that, and I find this verse a helpful one to point my Protestant friends to, the ones that do, as you said, often number their second commandment as the not making any graven images. And I think what Paul says here, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 says something very similar about who Jesus is, and what you quoted from John as well, when Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The reason for the prohibition of the graven images in the Old Testament is because God was always intending to show us his very image here. When we see Christ, we see him. And so because of that, I do think that becomes part of the first commandment, knowing who the true God is. And the only way you know who the true God is and you actually do get to see him is by seeing Jesus. So I think you're right on by pointing to a verse like this in connection to why we include the matter of images from Exodus 20 within the first commandment rather than its own separate commandment that would have something to say maybe about, you know, Christian art, and that your wall of crucifixes or the nativity scenes that we will see shortly during the season of Christmas, those things are good and right for us as Christians precisely because of this verse. You know, he is the image of the invisible God. One other thing you said, Dr. Brege, which I thought was really helpful, and I think it will help us move into the next part of this verse, where you said that Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus was given the image of God, like Adam, you know, was created in the image of God, but Jesus actually is the image of God. And so while Jesus is this new Adam, he is, you know, he is still distinct from that first Adam. I think that helps us with the second part of the verse, the firstborn of all creation. That verse has been misunderstood in the history of Christianity. It still is misunderstood in the history of Christianity. I'm looking right now actually at the website for the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they reference this verse to claim that God created Jesus before he created everything else. So talk to us about what it means that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and why it's not that he was the first of God's creation.
Yeah. Well, before I go to that, can I just briefly say we've talked about the actual physical aspect, visible aspect of our Lord Jesus, and his restoration of our image is a spiritual restoration, which is referred to throughout the New Testament, that the image of God, the righteousness of God, has been restored in Christ, so that now we are uniquely in the image of God, having been forgiven, having been justified. And so this spiritual aspect of the image of God, not merely Jesus being an actual physical person, but also the righteousness in the image of God. Now, moving to the firstborn, I see firstborn being used in the scriptures four different ways. First of all, firstborn can mean of the highest order or rank. All right. And we'll see it shortly in our text repeated, firstborn. You know, and then secondly, firstborn can be used to refer to the fact that this one is first, and there are others to follow. Okay. And then firstborn is also understood to be recognized as special by God. And then fourthly, firstborn actually, I believe, parallels the word that we commonly use, begotten of God. And so he is begotten, as we say in the Nicene Creed, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So we see these four uses, and if I could just give maybe an example of each one, this might help us. Would that be?
Yeah.
All right. So
yes,
for instance, recognized as special by God, when God delivered the Jews from Egypt, God says, all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. And I think that is especially identifying firstborn as our third definition, recognized as special by God. And our Lord Jesus is, of course, that. And then I think of the highest rank and order, the first definition that I gave, I find it very interesting that the Jews considered portions of Psalm 89 to be about the coming Christ. And so, for instance, in Psalm 89, of the coming Christ, we read, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And I think that is describing the rank that our Savior has. And that will come up again later in our text, his rank as the firstborn. And then in Romans 8, we see the use of firstborn in terms of others to follow. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, and there's image, of his Son, in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn of many brothers. In other words, there are others who are going to, as we see later in our text, be born from the dead. He is the firstborn, all right? And then the fourth definition, begotten of God, I think in the book of Hebrews, as it is introduced, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And I think there we see the parallel between firstborn and begotten. And so it was understood correctly, of course, by the fathers who prayerfully put together the Nicene Creed, this use of the word begotten. He is the one begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So I have other references, but I don't know how much time you want to spend on this. This is just, to me, very interesting.
Oh, so. It is a very key passage, and I think we've covered it well. I do want to make sure we get to the rest of the text. We'll take our break here in just a moment. Just noting the way that firstborn is used here, and that this passage is not saying that Jesus was the first created being of the Father. You simply look at verse 16, yes, where it says, by him all things were created. And therefore, that puts, yes, Jesus as creator rather than creature. And that,
right,
that very context tells you how the word firstborn is and isn't being used in this case. So we'll pick up more of this text. We'll keep diving into this hymn and the rest of it on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Daniel Breggy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, November 4th. We're studying Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 with Pastor Daniel Breggy. He serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church Preble, just outside of Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Breggy, prior to the break, we looked at verse 15 and we started to talk about verse 16, which I'll reread before you go into it. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." A lot to chew on there.
Oh my, yes. So by him, literally in the Greek, in him or in connection with him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Let's just stop there for a moment. So he, and this is going to be repeated, actually using the word through or by later on, but by him, in connection with him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So this is extremely profound in that we have the visible world around us. And I really believe that the first article of the creed is under attack in our world. I think many have demonstrated that evolution is impossible. Life coming from non-life spontaneously. At any rate, he created all life, all visible things, mountains, the earth, water, and everything else, but he created the invisible. This would include, of course, angels, and maybe we could say distant solar systems, and even the infinitesimal, the so tiny we cannot see it. But he created everything. And Paul is covering all bases here by describing this reality that by him, all things were created, visible and invisible. So this by him or in him is repeated, for instance, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And of course, the word here is the Son of God. And the Word, that is the Son of God, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And repeated later on in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And so this is something that is clearly stated once again in Hebrews chapter 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And this is something where if it were just stated once, we might say, well, maybe it doesn't really mean that. But clearly stated several times like this, we realize that indeed the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, and yet three distinct persons. And though creation is especially ascribed to and emphasized with the Father, yet we can say the Son created the world and the Holy Spirit created the world. And so this creation of the world is especially described as being done through the Son. So the Father creates the world through his Son. And I think that's much related to Genesis when repeatedly in the creation account, it says, and God said, and God said. And what is Jesus described as? He is the Word of God. So through the Word, as the psalmist would say, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made. And so through his Word, and some have said it this way, when God the Father speaks, the Son of God does. And so through the Word, the world, visible and invisible, was created. All right? I don't know if you want to add to that.
So tell us about, that's all of that is so helpful. I want to make sure we do keep moving through the text. Tell us about the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, and the authorities.
Yes. What's interesting is these are each describing positions that are, shall we say, on top. And thrones, well, who's on a throne? A king. Dominions, that's basically lords, rulers, authorities. These are ones who hold these positions who are on top. And yet, the Christ, is so much on top, he is their creator. And so to describe these super powerful positions and then to say that he is their creator is to identify our Lord Jesus Christ as that which is above what we consider the greatest. And this sort of wording is used in Ephesians, and that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so that's Ephesians 1, and it's the thoughts are repeated in Ephesians 2. But what I find interesting is that these words are even identifying the evil, fallen angels, and the devil. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So somebody might say, well, he created the evil angels. Well, he created them good. And we need to realize that they fell, but he is still their Lord. He is still over all of these evil forces. And I was talking the other day with some catechism students, and they were afraid of the devil. And I said, well, you know, our Lord Jesus is Lord over them by virtue of who he is. And then by virtue of his cross and empty tomb, they stand conquered. And these evil powers and authorities can harm us none. So, at any rate, I think it is interesting. In Colossians 2, once again, we read, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and we can add the demonic rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in, it should, I think, in the Greek be it, that is the cross. Okay, It's translated in the ESV as him, but it. Sure. So anyway, our Lord Jesus triumphs over all of these high positions, whether the kings and rulers of the earth now or the evil rulers or whatever. He is the one on top, shall we say.
Yeah, and that should bring us great comfort as Christians to know that our Lord Jesus Christ rules over all of these things, even those forces of evil that would mean us harm. He is their Lord, and so he protects us from them. As we keep going then, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Okay. And of course, the second part of the previous verse, all things were created through him and for him, and now he is before all things. And in him all things, I think before all things is truly an astounding wording. You know, I have children and adults ask me, well, what was God doing before he made the world? Well, before he made time and space and matter, there was no such thing as before. And we can't grasp that because we are caught in the river of time. So he created time and space and matter, and he is before. It's the only word that can be used. And Luther says the argument of Augustine does not displease me when he compares the verb of time past with the adverb of time present, and says that in God's case, there is neither a past nor a future, but outside of time and eternity, everything is in present time. To me, that's profound that a 16th century man would be thinking of being outside of time. And yet that he is before even time itself. And in him, all things hold together. And some have translated this, in him, there is permanence. You know, everything holds together. Everything that we see as permanent is only permanent because of him. So that's an understanding of that verse or of that statement. And some moderns have understood it, and I don't think this is entirely wrong, although I don't think this was in Paul's mind, but the unseen forces of gravity, magnetism, and the atomic forces, these are invisible forces by which everything holds together. And he is the source of all things holding together. And I think ultimately this is a wonderful statement of this creation in which we live.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned gravity. I've said gravity is one of God's invisible creations before as well, because you can't see gravity, and yet we know that it like gravity only works because of Jesus. Which that's a very profound way of thinking. We don't often think that way, and we should more often. You know, we just kind of take for granted that when if I drop my pencil, it's going to fall. Well, why did it do that? Well, yes, gravity, but like Jesus makes these things work. He holds these things together. That's a really profound way of looking at the world that I think in our age, and science is not bad, but in an age in which is always trying to explain things scientifically, I think we sometimes forget, well, why do these things work? It's because of Jesus. He holds things together. And that is very important for us to keep in mind as Christians.
Yeah.
I mean, if you have more to add, we can keep going though, because there's a lot here still.
Yeah. There sure is. Yeah.
All right, so let's go verse 18 then. He is the head of the body, the church. I think the hymn starts to turn a little bit here. We've been thinking about creation as a whole, and now we're going to start talking about church reconciliation, redemption, maybe an entire turn, but maybe a little bit with what does that mean? He's the head of the body, the church.
Well, I think, first of all, you're right. We're shifting gears here. But he has described our Lord as being over the powers and authorities and rulers and so on and so forth. And now he's shifting and saying, now look at the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. In other words, this is very important for us to realize. When I was district president, there were many congregations who were kind of upset with the calling process. And I said, you know what? It isn't your church. It isn't my church. It isn't any congregation's church. And we're talking about church as the entire body, both in heaven and on earth, all of those who are connected to Christ and will be connected to Christ. He is the head of this body. It's his church. And, you know, Jesus, in complimenting the Apostle Peter, would say, you know, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so he is the head of the body. And whose body is it? It's his body. And what a marvelous comparison. He is the head. He is the one who controls, basically, shall we say, the arms, the legs, the feet, and so on and so forth. It is his body. And yet he is the head. And the Apostle Paul, of course, picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 12, describing us as being members of his body. And so not everybody is an eye, not everybody is an ear or a foot or a hand, but every part of the body is necessary and essential, and every part of the body is under the head, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, I think it's important to realize that our Savior is the head of the church, his body.
Absolutely. So. Yeah. All right. So he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now we mentioned this earlier, the word firstborn gets repeated here. What is this saying about Jesus, that he's the beginning and the firstborn of the dead?
Well, I think it refers to firstborn in at least three of the four ways. He is the firstborn. In other words, he is of the highest rank and order. And so now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And that's Hebrews 2. And so he's of the highest rank. He's firstborn. And then secondly, others will follow. He is the firstborn from the dead. And so we also will follow in our resurrection. And in the meantime, we have a foretaste of this in our baptism, where we have been born again already through the waters of holy baptism. And so he will raise us from the dead as surely as he rose from the dead. And let me just put a little bit of a caveat here. There are some who compare firstborn here to the first fruits that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think there can be a valid comparison there. But the Jewish feast of first fruits actually occurred on Easter Sunday. A lot of people don't realize that when Jesus rose from the dead, the Jews were bringing the first fruits of their crop to the temple, and they were celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. So on that Easter Sunday, Jesus is the first fruits. And so that's why that appropriate terminology is used there. And then thirdly, firstborn is being recognized as special by God. And certainly this almost goes without saying that our Father in heaven recognizes the Lord Jesus as special, as the firstborn, because he rose from the dead. So at any rate, I think it's a powerful statement concerning the Savior.
So then it says next that in everything, because of this, he might be preeminent. Talk briefly about that last part of verse. That's not.
Yeah, and I think that's referring partly to what I said about him being of the highest order or rank. So he is preeminent. He is by virtue of his resurrection. And of course, we connect appropriately. So his resurrection with his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father, all of this is describing the preeminence of Christ, the highest order, not only by his person as the Son of God, but now by his resurrection. And so very important. He has, what should we say, first place in everything because of his resurrection from the dead. So
good. Then we keep going. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 19, go there.
Okay. And of course, this is describing the fact that the man, Jesus, is completely God. The word here in the Greek is describing being housed, thoroughly housed. Okay. So God is completely housed in this man. Now, some might misunderstand this verse by saying that the man Jesus was only possessed by God. And instead, God indeed took into himself humanity. And so when the Apostle John was inspired to write his gospel, he says, the Word became flesh. In other words, the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, God is uniquely united to the human nature, taking into himself the human nature and humanity. And so all the fullness of God dwells in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very important to realize. And this is repeated in some of our marvelous Lenten hymnody, that when Jesus died on the cross, it was when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. So how could God pay for the sins of the world? How could God redeem sinners from the power of Satan? Well, it's because the one who hung on that cross, in him all the fullness of God dwelled. And so we have this victory made sure that in him we are indeed victorious. And this is the one into whose death and resurrection we are baptized. We're baptized into God's death and resurrection. Truly a remarkable thought.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's such a powerful thing that Paul says here. This comes up later in Colossians chapter 2 as well, concerning who Christ is. And as you said, those wonderful hymns that we sing, especially, well, Christmas time as well, you know, that this is God in the flesh being laid in the manger. This is God who has died for us on the cross. These powerful things that we confess as Christians, Paul is speaking that theology here. Then I think the hymn concludes in verse 20. It says, through him to reconcile to himself all things. And again, then we have on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Help us with, we've got about like 8 minutes here. So let's jump into 20, and then we want to make sure we save some time for the end too.
Okay. So first of all, I'd like to just retranslate it, because the making peace through the blood of the cross, of his cross, comes right after the reconciliation statement. Literal in the Greek, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through the blood of the cross. That comes next. Through him, whether things on earth or things in the heavens. So I think it's very important to understand that the reconciliation is immediately connected by Paul through the blood of Christ's cross. And so the blood is directly linked throughout Scripture to life. And so when our Savior gave his blood by dying on the cross, he gave his life. And this is the blood of God. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're drinking of this blood, this life of reconciliation. And so in Christ, we have this wondrous reality that by when God became flesh in the Son of God, his blood and his body, we'll see this referred to later on, these become the unifying elements of our salvation. And so we are reconciled. We are brought peace through the blood of his cross.
Yeah, I appreciate you connecting the reconciliation to the blood of the cross. That's very clear in the Greek. This is what Christ has done. Now, as the rest of our text, verses 21 to 23, concludes what we have, it looks like Paul basically takes this hymn in which he has proclaimed who Christ is, what Christ has done, and now says, Colossians, this is for you. I mean, those at least as it starts in English, and you have now been reconciled. Take us into that last section, verses 21 to 23. We've got about 5 minutes.
Yeah, well, first of all, he makes the very important point. They were, along with you and me, once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. This fallenness of mankind cannot be, I don't think, emphasized enough, because if we don't understand the true, complete fallenness of mankind, we can't understand the necessary incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have many such references. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh. And so this is repeated time and again, that the fallenness of mankind is there. And what did he do? Well, in Christ, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. So we see the reference to his blood and now to his body, his flesh. And through his body and blood, and the word reconciled is used in both verses, we are now brought into a place of harmony, reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. And this word reconciled means basically completely restored or restored to someone's favor. And I truly believe that those Colossians who were catechized would have immediately, and rightly so, understood, wow, the body and the blood of Jesus reconcile us, and we get to partake of it in the Lord's Supper. And there at the Lord's Supper, we are presented, as the verse says, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We are presented as those who are saved, forgiven, loved through this very body and blood, reconciled. And it's no coincidence that as communion is celebrated, there is a constant reference to this reconciliation. For instance, in the words, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Well, why do we have this peace? Well, we're reconciled with our Heavenly Father through the body and blood of his eternal Son. And as he closes out, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, this is verse 23, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And so here we have the faith. And I think just quickly, some translations translate it your faith or simply faith. But as is the case frequently in the New Testament, the faith is referring to the doctrine of Christianity, which is summarized in the word gospel in its broad sense. We have all of this word of God, the faith. And so Jude would write in his short epistle, he would say, contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so this faith, the doctrine, is what brings us faith in our hearts. So it is actually primary, and we are called upon to continue in that faith.
That faith, that is what gives stability. That's where steadfastness is found. That's what keeps us from shifting. That's what's being proclaimed. Notice this is something that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul did this in his opening to the Colossians. He talked about how the word was proclaimed to them, but also to the whole church. So he has that same, you know, both the congregation hears it, but this goes into the whole world. And then Paul says he has become a minister of that. That again takes us to the end of our text and propels forward into what we'll look at tomorrow. With about a minute, Pastor Breggy, as we consider this text, what's the comfort, the joy, the hope, the good news that we find here for us in Colossians 1?
Okay, I think certainly the good news is the identity of the Savior as the eternal Son of God. This is the one who loves us and who died and rose again for us, not merely a man possessed by God, but a man who has the fullness of God. He is 100% God. And this is the one into whom we have been baptized. And so in Jesus, we have this reconciliation by the flesh and blood of God. And what a powerful comfort that is. It is the most powerful, actually, because he is the most powerful one.
The Reverend Dr. Daniel Breggy serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church Preble near Decatur, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Pastor Breggy, thanks for being our guest today.
Well, thank you, Pastor Apple.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Colossians 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the letter to the Colossians. We will wrap up chapter 1 and begin chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.